Good morning, church. You know, in my personal opinion, one of the coolest things about the American economy is just the massive size of our enterprises. Between logistics companies that have services that span the entire country, to retailers that have put products literally in every home in America, I'm amazed at just the sheer size of these businesses. In fact, I would even add to that I think sometimes that I take for granted the volatility that comes with enterprise. I say that reflecting on the company Sears. Just about 2 years ago, filed for bankruptcy, closed their doors for good. At the time when they closed their doors, Sears was ranked the 31st largest retailer in the world. 31st largest. And that's even after several years of constant and consistent decline. When the company decided to close up shop, I was surprised. Not necessarily because I was an advocate for Sears. I can't even remember the last time I shopped there. But I thought that their size would protect them. I thought that they would be able to remain stable or weather whatever storm they were going through. And I was confused. And as a result, I was interested in what led to a company that size closing their doors. The experts who have done their research and looked at Sears, looked at the internal organization and everything that led up to this, point towards the company CEO essentially trying to imitate what Amazon had done in e-commerce. And so their focal point, everyone focuses in on when Sears decided to launch into online retail. That's when they fell apart. In fact, in discussing it, most of the economists and everything else, whenever they're looking at this, they'll say, Sears should have known better than to have tried to compete with Amazon exactly the way that they do business, because it was only 3 years before that that Barnes & Noble and Borders failed doing the exact same thing. But I couldn't really agree with all of this analysis. I couldn't agree specifically that Sears' failure was trying to compete with Amazon. I think where the failure really came in was the hesitance that the majority of retailers had in doing anything online, doing anything to expand their reach and their customer base. Amazon started in 93. It wasn't until the 2000s that Sears started to compete and compete the wrong way and fail. The real problem was a hesitance. The real issue was a hesitance to change and to adapt and to grow. And so when I look at Sears, what I have determined for myself was the problem was complacency. They were the 31st largest retailer in the world, and they became complacent. Unable to change, and maybe even unable to recognize that there was something wrong as revenue streams started to go down. I say all of that this morning because as I reflect on Sears closing 2 years ago as a result of complacency, it strikes a chord with what we'll be studying this morning. We're looking at the first warning that pops up in the book of Hebrews. The first time the author breaks from his narrative and from his argument to make a claim about Jesus' superiority, he pauses and speaks directly to his authors, or to his audience, and he gives them this warning. And it's a warning against complacency. It's a warning against getting comfortable, specifically in our spiritual lives. With that said, let's go ahead and turn to our text in Hebrews chapter 2. We look in just this morning at the first four verses. And let's consider what we have before us. Therefore, We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression and while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Before we start digging into this text this morning, I just want to make a couple of notes to some claims that I had made when we first started this study in the book of Hebrews. When we first started, the first week that we were looking at this, I talked about who the author of Hebrews was, and I said that it doesn't matter for our study, and that's still true. It's not going to affect our interpretation. It's not going to affect how we study the Bible. But I made a claim that I go against not popular belief, because I don't think it's a popular opinion anymore, but the original Christian tradition that Paul was the author of Hebrews, mainly because of a couple of verses that are in this section of the letter. And I just wanted to point those out to you so that you understood where I was coming from. But one of the things that the author says here is he talks about the message that we have received. He says that we received from those who originally heard it from the Lord. In other words, he's saying we are second-generation Christians. Paul, in other letters, for example, in Philippians 4:6, when he's talking to the church in Philippi, he says, "You heard this message from me, and I originally heard it from the Lord." He counts himself as one of the original, apostles, who heard the message of the gospel from Jesus directly. The author here does not do that. And so it doesn't make sense that he would be Paul, and for that matter, that he would be James or Peter or John or any of the other original apostles. Just wanted to point that out. Again, it doesn't affect our study. It doesn't affect our interpretation. But I wanted you to see the textual evidence for the claim that I was making. There is a second piece of context, though, that's going to have a significant impact on how we understand this passage. When I say context, there's textual context, the parts that are surrounding what we're studying. This is the evidence that we're using to understand what we're looking at. There's cultural context, what was the cultural norm whenever the letter was being written. And there's historical context and all of these other things. It's important for us to know who this was originally written to. Because as we study this passage, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, and we find phrases such as drift away, we find phrases such as neglect the salvation that was afforded us, or the neglect a salvation as great as this, we're going to run into some major issues if we aren't clear on the context of the original audience. I'm going to run into some major issues. And so understanding who the author was originally writing to is going to be imperative to our study this morning. Absolutely imperative. And I say that just as a tip for Bible study. This is a rule we should all keep at the forefront of our mind. The Bible cannot mean what it never meant. Cannot mean what it never meant. It doesn't change. It's immutable. It doesn't change. It means I can't read something and read some 2021 context into it, because that's not what it was originally written to mean. And so we have to understand the Bible within its original context to be good students of the Word. So saying that, who is this originally written to? I said that we'll have issues. Mainly the issue we will have is if we read this passage and study it from an evangelical perspective. In other words, if we understand that this writer is writing to people who are unsaved, we're going to miss, I think, the richness that's provided to us in this verse. We're going to miss the depth. It's going to become trivial, topwater Christianese that isn't going to bring any value to our lives. But the author says a couple of things that are significant. First off, notice he says, how then should we avoid the consequences if we neglect a salvation as great as this? He doesn't say reject, as if he were talking to people who were not saved at all. He says neglect. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to Jewish people who have already put their faith in Christ. He's writing to Christians. This isn't evangelical. This is a warning for the saints. Bring that back around to application as we study today. This isn't an encouragement to go out and share the word with your friends. This is an encouragement to reflect on yourself. So there we have it. Quick note about authorship and the audience of this book. The authorship, less important in this particular case, but I hope you do see the importance behind getting the context of the intended audience right to be able to understand our understanding now. Next thing we'll move on to, I said that there's a warning here. I think we have to answer the question, what's the warning that we're studying? So far, I've said that understanding what is written and warned against in these first four verses is targeted for Christians. But what I haven't said is what the warning is in regards to. With the exception of verse 4, these first three verses can be divided into two distinct types of statements. There are causes and effects. Our warning is to avoid the effects that are spelled out to us in the first three verses by not doing the things that cause those things to happen. And it really makes for a simple study when you look at it in that way. It's as simple as saying, don't put your hand on the hot stove because you'll burn your hand. The effect is that you will burn your hand. If you don't want to burn your hand, you should not put your hand on a hot stove. It's as simple as saying, do not bring the brownies that Brother Derek brings to the church potluck. If you do, you will regret it. If you don't want to regret it, do not eat the brownies. It's a simple study when we break these first three verses apart in this way. The two causes that we should avoid, one, that we should pay close attention to what we have heard. The negative form of this would be not paying attention to what we have heard or misheeding what we have heard. The second cause that we should avoid is found in the last part of verse 3, where it says that Christians are warned here against neglecting such a great salvation. The first indicative statement that we find in our warning is that we should pay attention to what we have heard. Just a note, we find, our text starts out with the word therefore. Therefore, anytime we see the word therefore, we should pause and ask ourselves, what is that therefore? And in this sense, it's everything that precedes it. Everything that we talked about in chapter 1, the argument about Jesus being superior in every way, Jesus being superior as the Son, so he's superior in his name, Jesus being superior in his position because he sits on a throne above angels. Everything that he has said, we should pay more attention to what we've heard about Jesus because he's more important, and therefore we should pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The evangelical argument before the Jewish people was to pay attention to what they already knew about the law. They had a rich history and an upbringing and an understanding. One commentator, actually, I know who it was, so I don't have to be ambiguous. It was John MacArthur, talking about the book of Hebrews, said, you cannot understand the book of Hebrews unless you understand the book of Leviticus. Kind of daunting, but that was the reality. This audience had a Jewish heritage. The context and the things that were in their mind came from a Levitical priesthood through a system of the law. And so, really, the argument being made here is to pay attention to what they already know about the law. And we'll talk about this more later, but I kind of feel led to talk about it now just a little bit. The main point, what he's getting at, is pay attention to what you already know about the law, because this new covenant that comes through Jesus isn't replacing it entirely. It's fulfilling it, which is a major distinction. The Old Testament was riddled with proclaiming its own insufficiency in the sense of providing a complete and perfect salvation. It prophesied the coming of a Savior that would bring the law into completion. And the argument now to the Christian is, because you have the completed Word before us, because we have the incarnate Jesus who's come to us and provided this testimony, because we have those who have actually heard from Jesus, which was in fact affirmed again by God in the first century through signs and through wonders and through various miracles, we've already paid attention to this fulfillment. But we have to keep paying more attention to what is before us, because there's a moral impairment that comes about when Christians begin to go with the flow, as it were. It isn't just in the secular world where we see companies like Sears fall apart, but there is a moral impairment that comes as a result of Christians who stop paying attention. Now, let me name what I'm talking about. I'm talking about Bible study. I'm talking about individual spiritual disciplines. Even seasoned Christians find themselves wandering and wondering, what more can they glean from the Bible? The world calls us backsliding Baptist, being nominal, being complacent is a pitiable offense in the Lord's eyes. When I see Christians who have lost their passion and their burden, not just for lost souls around them, but also for their own personal spiritual growth, it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart. And in God's eyes, this type of an offense of complacency, I would rank it above or worse than compromise. Really think about what that means. I think we have a tradition of being uncompromising and unyielding and holding steadfast to the truths that we understand and that we've learned. I think even in Baptist circles, there are people that hold on closer to their doctrine than they do the Word of God. What a sad thing. But even in regards to compromise, I think that complacency is worse. And the second and the third chapter, the revelation that John received whenever he was in exile in Patmos, Jesus Christ gives John, through a vision, seven letters that he once sent to the churches in Asia. To the church in Thyatira, he talks about their compromise, and he says that it's bad, but he says that he'll restore them. But when we get to the last letter, in Revelation chapter 3, the letter written to the church in Laodicea, the church who was prosperous and had everything that they needed, they didn't struggle with how to ordain their church or to decorate it or to make repairs or to keep up with anything. They had everything that they needed. They were prosperous. But when we get to the letter and the indictment that's given to them by Christ, their complacency is what he had against them. It was their complacency that Jesus said to them, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." There is no restoral in being spit out. This isn't a necessarily encouraging passage, but historically, the letter, the revelation that John received, was the most encouraging book that they had to hold on to in the first and second century. This isn't saying that there's no restoration for the Christian who has allowed themselves to drift away. What we're talking about is that there is no peace when we allow ourselves to go astray, when we drift away as a result of not paying attention. I'm not talking about eternity when I say that there's no restoration, because the justification that was provided to us at the moment of salvation is sufficient. It's good. What I'm talking about is our lives on earth, when we're supposed to be being sanctified, when we're supposed to be growing, and we're supposed to be learning more about the ordinances of God, and the oracles, and the mysteries, and understanding grace at deeper and more powerful levels. When we fail to pay attention, the joy that comes as a result of living in obedience as a Christian escapes us. It escapes us. The encouragement from this letter, the book of Hebrews, is that Christians are supposed to grow up. They're not supposed to be spiritual babies any longer. And especially the Hebrew audience that he's writing to, who understands more of the depths and the shadows that were present in the Old Testament of what all of this means. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be saved? They should have a deeper richness just because of their heritage, but the encouragement is to grow up. I think the same could be said of Christians today who grow up going to church and going to Sunday school and learning the stories and learning the heritage, but never getting past first base. The encouragement, the warning, is against complacency. And we should watch out for the effects that come as a result of this. If God's word isn't, as I studied this, I was already convicted as I thought about what was coming. But as we look at the effects of failing to pay attention, the personal conviction that I felt in studying this only increased. As we continue reading, we find that the Bible says that we should pay attention because if we don't, we may drift away. I really do want to be clear about what we're talking about when we say drift away. This isn't implying that it's possible to lose salvation that was given to us. This is in fact describing the moral impairment that we've already somewhat described. The picture of complacency that results in spiritual problems is what we're talking about. Warren Wiersbe described it, and he said this. He said, "More spiritual problems are caused by neglect than perhaps any other failure on our part." You see, what happens when Christians neglect God's word, when they neglect prayer, when they neglect worship, when they neglect time with God's people, when they neglect other opportunities for spiritual growth, is that they start to drift. Later on, as we're studying the book of Hebrews, the author illustrates the surety that Christians have in the promises of God with a picture of an anchor that we are tied to. But the problem with drifting is not that the anchor ever moves. It's that we do. That we let out slack that doesn't need to be there. And I don't know if you're familiar with Robert Robinson, but I'm sure you're familiar, know of him. His story is the perfect example of this. Robert Robinson is the man who originally wrote the words to the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." He was saved as a result of hearing George Whitefield preach. George Whitefield, if you don't, was, you know, notoriously one of the most powerful preachers in America who ever visited America. And he was saved under George Whitefield's ministry. He soon surrendered to ministry, and he was used as a pastor for many years. But Robert Robinson, like any other man, began to neglect his spiritual disciplines. He began to neglect prayer. He began to neglect time in the Word. He began to neglect feeding himself. And as a result, he found emptiness and hollowness in his life. He left his church. And in an attempt to fill the hollowness that he felt, he began to travel, hoping that maybe he would find whatever was there before, he would find it again. He was looking for something that he couldn't find because he was neglecting what he was supposed to be doing. Becoming a Christian, becoming saved without constant study in God's Word is like starving a baby. He couldn't find what he needed. The truth about our current state here on earth is that while we might have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, while the Holy Spirit might give us power to overcome sin in our lives, it doesn't stop the temptation of living in flesh. It doesn't prevent us from having to wage war daily against a sinful nature that is wrought within us. The only difference that comes with salvation is that we have power to overcome it. It's been given to us because it lives inside of us. But we have to choose to use that power. That's something that we have to deal with daily. No one is immune to the condition that we are born with. Even Jesus, when he became incarnate, was faced with temptation. Robert Robinson, even though he was a pastor, he was faced with the same burden. Pastors aren't immune. Deacons are not immune. Church members who have been faithful for decades are not immune to falling, to failing. The only way to avoid these effects is to pay attention to what we have heard. The second cause that we're told to avoid in this passage is the restatement of the first, that we do not neglect the salvation that was given to us or that was afforded to us. But the consequences and the effects that go along with this are actually quite different. See, the idea of neglecting our salvation brings to my mind the picture of Christians who claim to be under grace and therefore are completely free from the law. As if it were completely irrelevant because it's been replaced by something better. We have to be careful with this kind of an approach because the Bible in itself is completely sufficient. But that's from Genesis to Revelation. It's not from Matthew to Revelation. There's a problem with this approach of neglecting the entire Bible because we choose the parts that we like more. There's a problem with this type of a neglect, mainly because you miss out on the depth that's available to us through its study. When we look at the Old Testament, I don't see an irrelevant and outdated guidebook for life. In fact, I see shadows that allow me to understand with clarity what the reality was when Jesus came into this world. And I think that this idea that we can ignore some of these bits in the Old Testament, it's really not the church's fault that this has been propagated. It actually goes back all the way to the Reformation. If you think about the words Old Testament and New Testament, Martin Luther was the one who originally coined the phrase Old Testament, making it seem as if it was outdated and irrelevant. But that's not the case. It isn't something that we can neglect or ignore. The same God that chastened his people and sent them wandering into the desert for 40 years is the same God who pastors his children today. The God that hit the reset button through his judgment with the flood in Noah's day is the same God that promises to judge the entire world, not with water in the future, but with fire. The effect of neglecting salvation has been given to us and is made clear when the author describes the effects of disobedience to the word brought to us by angels. What he's saying is, I've already made the claim that Jesus is superior to the angels. If the word that they brought to us was good enough, that when there was disobedience in response to it, there was also judgment that came as a result, how much more should we pay attention to the complete word as it was revealed to us by Jesus if he's superior to them? I'm not trying to say that if we stay good and if we stay obedient, that there's any promise of good things that will come to us. Not that there isn't, but that isn't the point of this passage. What I am saying is that as a result of disobedience, there definitely is chastening that will come to us. We cause our own harm in some ways. When we're disobedient to the word, or even, I would say, the convictions that live within us, when that, as a result, impairs our ability to worship genuinely. We're under grace. It's true. But rather than saying that because we are free from the law, I would challenge us to think, how much more should we appreciate the law because we're under grace? God doesn't give us instructions for faith and life so that we can sit idly by. He doesn't give them to us to make our lives more difficult, but he gives them to us because he loves us. As Robert Robinson put it, let that grace now, like a fetter, bind our wandering hearts to God. Do you all know that hymn? Could we sing it this morning? Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, Mount of God's unchanging love. After Robinson went off in an attempt to find peace, he once knew through living in obedience to the word, a peace that wasn't available to him because of the inconsistencies within his life. He came across a woman who's obviously spiritually minded. And she said to him, I found this hymn. You have to read it and tell me what you think of it. And Robinson was faced with having to admit that he was the original author to the words, even though his life didn't reflect an obedience to God. You can only imagine how difficult admitting that would be. You can only imagine looking at yourself in the mirror with the reflection of your once genuine worship staring you back. I can only imagine what it's like to be a Christian after 40 years or 60 years and reflecting on the zeal that I once had when I first found the truth of the gospel. But that woman said to Robinson, those streams of mercy are still never ceasing. Same's true for us this morning. If we find ourselves in the position of neglecting what's afforded us, if we find ourselves in the position of not making our own personal spiritual disciplines a priority, those streams of mercy are still never ceasing.